person does the Rotary Club. It's easier to be a member in good standing there than it is even to stay in jail. You just don't have to be or do anything except I want my name on the roll and I've been baptized by the right kind of person. That's all there is to it. And there is no sense of accountability built into our very lives. We as leaders are oftentimes afraid of accountability because we do not want to be held accountable. And that's why we're not willing to get close enough to our people, as he was speaking this morning and I was last night, to reveal our lives, because we're not willing to be accountable. And one of the things that has helped me in areas of weakness that Max was speaking of this morning is making myself accountable to the layman. And making myself accountable in doing that to the Lord. Making myself accountable to my wife. For instance, for years I had difficulty praying with my wife, and I was a pastor. Probably you don't have that problem. And I got to try and study about that and wonder why I had problems with that. And you know why? I had no experience at it, and growing up, my family was not trained at that, and I was embarrassed to try to talk to God with someone that I was close to, because I didn't want them to see what I was really like inside. That's one. You know, we pray together, and you can go in a Baptist church in Illinois or down in Texas or anywhere else you want to go, and we say our rosaries. I mean, I know I'm in a Baptist church, just close my eyes and listen to the first prayer. We don't have time to teach our people to pray. How can you learn to pray, folks, at church? There never is any time to pray. And that ought to be a place where people are learning. We talk about going into our closet to pray. People are afraid of the closet, brethren, because they've had no one to help them to learn how to get there and to what to do when they get there. Did you know that? They're afraid of it. They're afraid of the closet to go pray. Because when they go pray, what do they say? They say what they heard Brother so-and-so pray at church. Now, I'm just being real honest with you. And a man is afraid to pray with his wife because he's afraid what she'll find out about him. So they don't even know how to be honest with one another. And you say, why don't they know how to be honest with one another? Because they've not been taught how to be that way. They've not seen that kind of leadership. They have not seen that kind of life live before them by their spiritual leaders. And this business of our having time with God has got to come, one, from the leaders, and it's got to emanate from my life as a pastor. I can never expect people to go beyond where I am. Isn't that right? Just can't expect that. And if we are to live a life the way Jesus set the example for us to live, then we've got to get down to the place where we're willing to be accountable. And I want to come back to that again this morning, but I wanted to begin there because accountability is involved in obedience. Now, if you would look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And there are some very interesting words throughout the chapter, and I want you just to see the word sent. Now, I'm looking in the King James, but look at John chapter 8 and verse 16. Speaking of the Father, I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And then look in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now, there are many other passages in John that refer to the same dependent nature of our Lord upon the Father. And he said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father. Jesus Christ lived a life that is characterized by obedience. And then he told us, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Baptist people are so maverick on the fact that we have the priesthood of the believer, that we have used that as an excuse, and there is no forgiveness for excuse, to just do and to be and to say anything we please without an obedience to the Father. Do you realize that? We honestly do that. We do that as an excuse to gossip, to talk about people, to say what we want to about the pastor, about anyone else, and we don't have to bring ourselves into accountability and obedience to God. But one of the primary characteristics of Jesus' life is that He was obedient to the Father. And He lived not an independent life, but a dependent life that was intricately involved and related to the Father. Now, He has sent the Spirit of God to live in us, and we are to live out our lives in a way of obedience to what the Father wants in our lives according to what Jesus has taught us. Remember last night I was saying to you that the manual, the best one I know, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you're going to find a place, he said this morning that there may be not a best place, but I honestly think there is a best place, and that's in the Gospels. And I would say begin with John. But dwell upon, meditate upon, and live with the words and the teachings and the life of Jesus and how He lived before His disciples. He taught them that He was living in obedience to the Father. And He did this by living in that close association with them. There is much today to say about the discipleship business or training one-on-one. Jesus spent much time with an individual, but He primarily did this with that small group in living in close association. They were related to Him and saw Him as a human being. And they saw the weaknesses of His body. And in that process, guess what they found? They found what Max was talking about, men finding in a man of God today. They found in Jesus God. And let me tell you, brethren, if we dare to live the way Jesus called us to live, with the Spirit of God living in us, in obedience to the Father and in close association with the people that God has given us to lead, men will find in our lives God. They will find God, and you may not know that they are finding Him. For instance, most of us would want to be humble. Do you ever want to be humble? Have you ever thought you were humble? If you did, brother, you just blew it. You know, the cat that wants to be humble and thinks he's humble, he's in a bad way. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. A man who is close to God may not be aware that he is close to God. Most likely will not. Because he will feel not his closeness to God, but he will be aware of his unworthiness before the Lord. Paul saw himself as a chief of sinners. I don't see Paul as a chief of sinners, do you? I thought, man, whew, if I just ever get there, you know. And the more he knew the Lord and the more he walked with Him in obedience, the more he realized his need for a dependent life upon the Lord and being obedient to Him and in that close association. Paul did not mind men knowing him, because he knew what he was, but he knew a God that had made a difference in his life. And men did not see Paul as Paul saw himself. When a man walks with God, he realizes who he is and what he is, but others see the Lord in him. And I honestly believe the greatest ambition that you and I can have is that others might see Jesus in us. There is no higher ambition on this earth, brother. You know, they can just do anything to you they want to, but no matter what happens in your life, no matter what men say about you and do to you, no matter what suffering you go through, if it can be said of your life that I see God in that man, whether you're aware of it or not, and you probably will not be, then that is the highest compliment that can ever be paid to a man on this earth as he walks this earth. And when men say that, it ought to break your heart. Because, you know, I know what I'm really like inside if someone says that. And I don't see how that's possible. And I guarantee you with all of my heart and in time with God and knowing the Lord as we have talked about, that the more you know Him, the more unsure you are of yourself and the more sure you are of who He is and what He can do in your life in a very real way. And another thing about this time and place with God, and this is just off of the cuff, we seem to be doing a lot of this in this conference, and I guess that's all right, brother. But I just left, as I told you last night, a church, and it was not a planned or expected thing in my life for some time to come. But in leaving where I just left, the greatest difficulty came in my study, because my study was a place where I could spend time with the Lord. And the only tinge of sorrow or of desire to be there anymore came sitting in my chair, where I would turn and look out a window, and there with my Bible meet God. And you know, in meeting the Lord, I've discovered that many times I don't need to say anything. You know, we're so busy telling God what we want, we don't have time to listen to Him. And much of prayer is listening as well as telling. Much of prayer is listening as well as saying what I want or what I need. Much of prayer is just time when you can meditate upon the things of the Lord. And many times one verse comes to my mind and God teaches me all over again and again that I've got to come back to base number one and start over again. I learn what I'm telling you through just sheer agony in my life. It may have come easy for Max, but I'm standing up before you telling you that I am a busy pastor and have been for 20 years, and I know what the man's talking about, and it has just been an awful, awful struggle to have time with God. I don't know about you. Did any of you have that problem? I mean, do you really have that problem? Maybe we need to have an invitation here this morning concerning this, you know. Might ought to do that, brother. But let me tell you, if you leave Him out, I just have come to the place where I realize all over again, you may as well just close the doors and not come to church, because we have the form of godliness without the power thereof. And there is no more important thing than knowing the Lord and in learning His ways. And one of the ways that I've learned His ways is through studying the life of Jesus that I'm here sharing with you. He was an obedient man. He was an obedient Son of God. And He obeyed the Father. It is our business to learn what to obey. For a man to know to do and not to do, James says, is sin. And we know what we ought to do. And God's not going to tell you a whole lot more what ought to be in your life till we start doing what we know we ought to be doing. Do you realize this? And it is time that men of God learn that we are to live lives that are obedient unto the Father, obedient to what Jesus taught us. And He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And then do as He did. What did He teach them to do when He was saying His commandments? His commandments were to live the way He lived. And He had called them out and had poured His life into them. And until we're willing to live in close association with other men and women, to the point that we're willing to pour our lives and be open before them and let them see us as we are, I do not believe that it is possible to lead men and women in a church to be spiritual men and women. I think it is an impossibility to do it in the big setting. I became deeply convicted in 1967 that all the preaching that I was doing amounted to almost nothing. Zero. Because as I told you last night, lives were not changing. And the preaching was good. I liked it. And they told me it was good, you know. And I enjoyed that. But lives were not changing. And I began at that point in my life meeting with a small group of people. And I called out some 15 people. Now, interestingly enough, 14 of them I asked to meet with me, but I made announcements before the church, and I asked them if anybody wanted to come. I told them what we were going to do, and I really didn't know what I was going to do because I never had any experience at it before, but that we were just going to open the Word of God and open our lives and begin to share together and follow the Lord's leadership and find out what God wanted to do in our lives. And I led the group. We started meeting. One lady came. And this lady that came, that was not invited, I mean, she was not invited to come by me, but she's the only one. She was an unknown person in the church. She hadn't been in the church very long. Her name was Phyllis Cannon. And I'll never forget Phyllis and the way God used her. And it wasn't many weeks after we'd been meeting that she was standing before the church testifying what God had done in her life. But out of that meeting with that one group, God began to do some things in my heart and life, and I had no experience at, had never done before. But out of that group, God began to change the church that I was in. And He transformed the church, began to change it and transform it. We began to baptize more people, and I was doing less, really. We began to see things happen out of our youth group. 13 young people wound up going into the ministry. Out of the one youth group that came out, and our youth, but now the youth were not coming to this group. We were just meeting, and we had some of the youth leaders in the group. And God began to work through their life, and they worked through the young people's lives. And subsequently, these kids that we were having a difficult time with, God began to work in their lives. And as I've said, 13 of them today wound up in the ministry. Some are in seminary, some are already out, some have been trying to help find some churches just lately. But it came out of the principle of the close association that Jesus uses in the New Testament. Now, another characteristic of His leadership was that He gave them responsibility. He trusted them. Now, many times preachers do not trust the layman to do anything. Now, layman, if you have any laymen we have here, raise your hand. All right, have you ever, now you laymen, let me have your attention a minute. Have you ever felt, now be honest, don't lie at this point. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Have you ever felt as though the pastor somewhere, maybe not the one you have now, but when you've been in church, that it was as though you were, and I'm going to use my words, a dummy, and all you were really needed for was to come to church and take care of just the menial task of taking up the offering and praying at a certain time, and sometimes teaching a Sunday school class or whatever, but that you really were not being allowed to have a piece of the action of what God wanted done in this earth, and that you just had to wait for some holy man to do this somewhere. Have you ever kind of felt that way? Now, that may be too critical. You interpret that. Have you ever felt that you just were left out in what God was really wanting to do? Raise your hand and be honest. Be real honest. Okay? Very good. That's a whole bunch of them. Now, let me tell you, the laymen that we have here today, preachers, are the laymen who are involved. Did you know that? You go back and get the rest of them, and you're going to wind up with 80 or 90% of them who feel that way. You see, our system has built up the idea that we cannot entrust the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the body of Jesus Christ. That we have to, quote, be the ministers. But Jesus taught these men that they were responsible. Go read Luke chapter 10. And there he's equipped the 70, sends them out two by two, and he gives them responsibility. Over and over again, as Jesus equipped these men, he shared responsibility with them, and he allowed them to go out and do what? Make mistakes. You know, they went out and had problems. They had difficulties. They'd come back and they would share the things that happened, and the Lord would use that to teach them further truth. In Luke chapter 10, they came back they were elated. You know, the demons were at their disposal and great miracles and wonders and signs were done. And Jesus used that as a moment and said, "Men, you don't really understand." And he began to teach them a greater truth about the privilege that they had in knowing God and seeing God and knowing His Son, realizing the responsibility that they had been given, and they learned a deeper truth after they had been out sharing in the ministry. Trust and responsibility. Jesus gave responsibility to those that followed them. He trusted them and allowed them to fail, but He made them accountable. They came back and reported in. Now, many times we begin things in the life of our churches and they start, but we do not take time to build in accountability. It's just come if you want to. Do if you want to. And the business of accountability, I'll share with you this afternoon. But if we're ever going to do anything in a close association with men in a church and women in a church, we're going to have to build in accountability. And I do that, and tonight, this afternoon, rather, we'll talk about alternate structures whereby you can build in accountability one with another. But Jesus built in this kind of accountability. And with the accountability that He built in, He also had expectations. He had expectations for them. And if you would turn over, I believe it's to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 24 and following. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and following. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And listen to that again in verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Who is our master? Jesus Christ is our master. And I am saying to you that the expectation of God for our lives, the expectation that Jesus had for his disciples, was that we emulate and that we follow the example of Jesus. And we are to be leading men to be disciples of the Lord, and that they understand the expectation of God is that we learn what Jesus is like and that we follow in His steps. Oh, we will fail. Yes, we will sin. But God has expectation of men. He wants us to be like our Master. He is in the process of making us like our Master. And it is vital that this be imparted to the people in a church. It is not enough just to come and worship. It is not enough to just be in attendance in Sunday school. It is not enough to tithe. It is not. All of these things are periphery, and we major on the periphery rather than getting men to understand that God expects them to be emulators of Jesus Christ in their lives. They have not even studied enough of Jesus Christ to know what His commandments are. Have you ever tried this, preacher friend? Get your people to write down the commandments of Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. I tell you, I got sick till I wanted to vomit one time. I tried to get folks to write down what Jesus' commandments were, and they started writing down the Ten Commandments. It's horrible. And furthermore, I've had a group of pastors, and I would ask them to write down the commandments of Jesus, and bless Pat, they can't even write them down. Did you know it? What are the commandments of Jesus? I'm not going to stand here and tell them all to you so you can write them down. You go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find out what the commandments of Jesus are. But brother, he has some things to say about what we are to do. And not only the commandment of giving us explicit instruction, but the commandment of His example. We are to follow His example. And His expectation is that we be like our Master. And if He is our Master, then we are to see that this is what God is wanting to do in our lives, to bring us into conformity to His image. There's more than I want to say than I'm going to get to say, and I realize that. I've got to stop. I'm still in my introduction. Excuse me. Let me tell you what. Peter, you're a bad example. I'm getting started here. And if you would, now we're going to shift gears. We have talked about some characteristics of Jesus' leadership. That is our example. And my job and your job is to study and to know and understand the Lord and His example, and to learn His leadership style. And if we are to lead spiritually, the best way to do it is not the way anyone else teaches you, but to do it the way Jesus taught it. Amen? That is the way to do it. Now, He did a jolly good job. You know how I know He did it? Turn over to Acts and let's see what happened. Acts chapter 2. I'm telling you, I just wish, hope, pray, and long for the day that God will be able to turn loose in my life what He did in those people in the early church. Acts chapter 2. Now, there are many characteristics that we find as far as the birth of the church is concerned. And this will be the category into which we're going to speak now. The birth of the church, the content, that was in that birth. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we find the word of one accord. There was unity. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. Their minds, their hearts were together. And then in verse 4, we find the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, beyond that, if you would look down in verse 41, and this is where we want to dwell now for the next several minutes. And then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You've heard that word here this week, I think. And in the breaking of bread, that's a good Baptist custom, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now here is an interesting side thing about evangelism. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, that is a tremendous thing. The Lord added to the church daily. My ambition in evangelism as a pastor is that every day of every week, 365 days out of the year, through the ministry of the church that God gives me to pastor, that some soul is going to be born in the kingdom of God. And I think that's a good goal, brother. That's scriptural, isn't it? Let the Lord add to the church daily. That's His business. And He'll do it if we're obedient to be the church that He's called us to be. Now, we want to see then, what is the content of this early church? And it's found in this passage very clearly. I had read it for years and never did see it. But it is tied up in what I call spiritual fellowship. Now, spiritual fellowship of the body. I am committed to the fact that individual fellowship is very possible and definitely must be. But that the average person is not equipped with a disciplined mind, with a disciplined learning, and that he does not have the time that a man is that has where he spends all of his time with the Lord and in the Lord's work. And that there must be the place for the body. And the body has more of a function than just for us to come together to worship. Because this body got together. But they got together in an unlike manner in which we do. They were doing it house to house. And as they met in fellowship, spiritual fellowship, there is definite content. And the first is the motivation of love for the Lord. You find that they got together in order that they might be able to learn. And as they got together, they have one mind, they have singleness of heart. The love of God had brought them together in a unified manner. And the love of the Lord can bring us together today. And as that love permeates our fellowship, we will have the longing and the desire. As Max talked about earlier, for many of us there is not that desire to know God and to be with God and to have fellowship with God. The desire will come if you get a brother in fellowship with other brothers that are warm-hearted and have this relationship with God. You know, the thing that just makes me hungry for the Lord is to listen to Max talk, doesn't it, you? You know why? Because that brother's hungry for the Lord and you want the same thing in your life. Amen? All right. You have people in a church of all different walks of life and everybody's a different place in his spiritual pilgrimage. That fellowship is essential. A loving fellowship where they come together and they met house to house. Now, I don't believe they had houses this big. I've been to Israel. And I didn't see any of those old houses that look like this room or like our churches. As a matter of fact, they are so small, you just couldn't get very many in there. I mean, it'd be a crowd if you had 12. And if you had more than that, it'd be more than a crowd. They were going to be standing on the outside. These folks got together and they were committed to one another, not just to the Lord. And you say, how do you know that? Well, it talks about their needs there in the passage that we read. And it says that they continued breaking bread and they had all things common. So they sold their possessions and gave goods to others. Now, who do you see doing that today? I don't see many churches where that goes on. Let me tell you where that happens in my life. I have a brother, and I have a mother and a father. I have a mother-in-law, and they are not in financial need. But last week, my father was in need, and I was in the process of moving, and I was up late every night. I was up early every morning, and my body groaned and ached. It's past 40. You know, my knees hurt with football injuries. My arm was aching. Bursitis was in it. And I got a telephone call on Friday evening, and my father had had a heart attack. Guess where I went? I got in my little bicycle, you know, and I went back down to Tyler, Texas. I'd just been down there 2 days before. Why did I go? I was committed. I loved him. And I stayed all day Saturday by my father's side. Came back, had to be at a meeting Saturday night. Had to be up early Sunday morning, had to preach two services and start driving to South Carolina Sunday night. Why did I do that? Made my blood pressure go up. Was committed. See, I loved him and was committed. If my father needed somebody to pay the hospital bill, guess who would pay it? I'd pay it. I don't have the money. Where would I get it? I could go sell something and get it. Why would I do that? Because I love him. These people were not of blood kin, but guess what they did? They'd see a brother in need and they'd sell it and they'd meet that need. Now let me tell you, we're talking about what spiritual fellowship is. The church is a different organism than anything else on the face of the earth. When the people of God get a glimpse of what God has really done and what the love of the Lord is to do in our lives, our material possessions and other things take the back seat, and we are committed to one another to the point that no matter what needs to be done, the church will do it for one another. Did you know that? And brother, let me tell you, that's the way it ought to be. I don't see many Baptist churches like that, do you? Another thing that they did, they studied the Word of God together. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. Now, this is a very interesting concept of the study of the Word of God. Must remember, they did not have this printed Bible. They were the apostles. Now, what would they be teaching? The apostles' doctrine and teaching. What are they teaching these 3,000 people? Somebody tell me. What Jesus, did somebody say? What Jesus taught them. Now, wait a minute. I know that's right, but I want to tell you something. They had been taught all their life the Old Testament Scriptures, hadn't they? They'd heard it. They'd been taught the principles of the Old Testament. What? Jesus was a filter, wasn't he? And the teachings of the Lord God Himself had come to them in a fresh and a new way. There was a new dynamic and a new dimension to the Word of God. It had come alive because there was the Word of God that had been there for the ages, and here was the Son of God, and He had made it live for them because they saw there was more to it than ritualism. There was more to it than tradition. There was more to it than a set of rules. There was more to it than come to church. There was more to it than tithe. There was a whole lot more to it. There was a loving God that cared for them, and they found that God in Jesus. And brethren, we're to be in the business of studying the Word of God to the point to where when men and women of God come together, that they will see in our lives Jesus. Amen? Now this, you see, if we can get to where we study the Word together, to where we can find the Lord in one another, then that hunger that we're talking about for God is going to grow in the breasts and the hearts of people to the point that they will hunger and thirst for God more than anything else. Then there's another characteristic of this fellowship, and it is a fellowship of a shared life. It says they had all things common. I alluded to that in the commitment a moment ago. But in this shared life, when you share money, what does that tell you? Now you think for a moment. How many people are there in this room, if you knew their need, that you would shell out all you've got in your bank account to meet their needs? How many are there? I just pick out one brother back here, and let's say he needs $50,000 or he's going to go to jail. and you've got $50,000 in your bank account, are you willing to shell it out? They were. They did that. That's what they did. Because, you see, they shared life to the point like I am with my father who is in the hospital. I share life with him at a level to where if he needed $50,000, it would not make any difference. And the shared life of the people of God is at such a level when we come together in spiritual fellowship, it does not matter what the needs are. We are willing to share our life to the point and consider one another sacred to the point that whatever the need is, we're willing to meet it for one another. And brother, I believe the fellowship of the local church is to be that kind of fellowship. That's what God wants. That's the way it was in the early church. And why are we to be any different today? You see, we try to gloss over it and make all kinds of excuses, but the pure fact of life is you can go to the Baptist church, be born in a Baptist church in the nursery, and your mother leave you there and let them take care of you in a daycare center, and you can go till you're 99 years old, and if you're not careful, and most of them, brethren, you can never learn of this kind of fellowship because you can sit there and never say a word, never pray a prayer, never ask a question, and no one ever say much of anything to you. Did you know that? And you can be a good Christian and do that and never find out what the real fellowship of God's people is. Spiritual life, spiritual fellowship requires the sharing of life. Most of us, if the truth were known, are afraid to share our lives because we're afraid old Susie will gossip about us. And the level of trust in relationships is such a low level in most Baptist churches that you can't mention anything because it's all over town, you know. Somebody has a real need. And people come to church and they appear to me to all be in vacuum cubes. And if they've got a little vacuum bottle around them and they're inside the little vacuum bottle trying to look nice and be quiet and say amen at the right time and sing at the right time when there is this plastic bubble about them, and if it bursts, their life is just going to shatter. They don't want anybody to really know the awful, awful hell they're walking through. And isn't that a terrible commentary on our society, brethren, in the church? A man can come to church and be dying and go away weeping because no one cares. And that breaks my heart. The fellowship of this early church was one that cared to the point that they shared life. Then they had singleness of heart. Their motivation was the same. All had the same motivation, that of knowing God and walking with Him. And then the other content is that they praised God. And in what few churches I've been in, I find very few places where we know how to praise God. Just to praise God. I mean, if you really praise the Lord, you may be out of place, you know. I think some folk, some places, if you heard an amen, well, the chandelier might fall. I mean, I actually have to coach people to say amen sometimes. You know, I learned it from a brother, T.D. Hall. Some of you may know him, but sometimes I'll stop and just say amen. Okay, you know, say it. Let's just praise the Lord together a little bit anyway. And we are afraid to do that because, you see, we don't want to expose ourselves and really open ourselves up to even being able to praise God. But brethren, it is time that we learn from the disciples as they learn from Jesus that our business when we come together is to praise the Lord and then to learn how to pray. It says they prayed together. And business has picked up on that. And you know, they talk about families that pray together, stay together, and they'll make advertisements about it and all. But the church never does give us any opportunity to pray together. If you want to learn how to pray by yourself, then get with a group of Christians and learn how to pray. And I had a young man to come up to me, it's been several months ago now, and he was talking. I'd been preaching about learning to pray. And he said, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I just can't pray. I said, well, Dennis, go find you a prayer partner. He said, what do you mean? I say, find somebody that you're willing to commit yourself to pray with at a definite time. At least once a week, if no more. Well, he told me 2 weeks ago, he said, I want you to know I did what you talked to me about. And he said, it's changed my life. It's changed my life. I've learned how to pray with another brother. He said, I was scared to death when I started learning to pray because I wanted to talk to God and I didn't even know how to talk to God. Now, this was a boy who comes to church, who sings in the choir. He's there all the time, taught Sunday school class, taught internationals, done all kinds of things. And he comes up to me and he says, but preacher, I don't know how to pray. No one's ever taught me how to pray. He said, I need to find somebody that knows how to pray to teach me. I said, no, find somebody that's in worse shape than you are. And both of you get together and get on your knees and say, God, we don't even know how to talk to you. Will you start teaching us? And what he was telling me the other night, he said, preacher, you know what? He taught me. And he knows how to pray. Brother, let me tell you, get people in the fellowship of God's people and pray together. If you don't know how to pray with your wife, how can you lead a church in prayer on Sunday morning? That's terrible, isn't it? But I would hate to have a poll to know how many preachers say the pastoral prayer on Sunday morning and haven't prayed with their wife during the week. It might scare us to death, Brother Charlie. It might just scare us to death. You see, these people knew how to pray together. And this was in their fellowship. Now, here's a final content that I want to cover because I'm going to run out of time. But these people, as they met, and as I read here in the book of Acts just a moment ago, they made preparation for the ministry of the gospel in the earth. Now, that is a good, a proper hermeneutical principle. And I've talked to some seminary professors who know much more about it than I do. And they have confirmed me at this point, and I've done that on at least 4 seminary campuses. And I've had some critical eyes about some of that. But I've just borne down, gotten down, talked about the Greek and about some of the things that had happened after this in the book of Acts. And implication is a proper tool to use. Now, the reason we know they made preparation for their ministry is this. That it says on later in Acts that everywhere they went, miracles and signs and wonders were being done. And it said in the passage I read to you a moment ago, and the Lord added to the church daily. Do you think He did that while they just stayed in their closet? And they turned, literally through them, God turned that known world upside down during those days. Did you know that? He's still in the business of wanting to do that. The thing that happened was that they were together and they made preparation. They prepared themselves, made themselves available to the God that they loved, to the Lord that had saved them. And as they went out into the earth, everywhere they went, as Max said earlier, they could not help but share out of the abundance of their heart. And God blessed, and people were being saved. And not only that, but all kinds of needs were met. God's in the business of meeting human needs. Everywhere they went, there was the lame man sitting at the temple gate. How many years had he been there? And Peter didn't have any silver or gold, but he said he's going to give him what he had. And he reached down and touched the man. Go look at the life of Jesus. Everywhere he went, what was he in the business of doing? One, teaching his disciples. One, showing them, telling them, letting them see in his life how they were to live. But then beyond that point, what was he doing? Every time you look at Jesus, He's touching someone else's life. Folks, I think we have committed an awesome heresy. Now, I can say this because I don't work for the denomination. But I don't believe there's any such thing as Christian social ministry. I don't believe there's any such thing just as evangelism. It's the life that Jesus lived. And brother, let me tell you, where there's human need, evangelism is not in a juxtaposition to it and is not contrary to it. Jesus met human need, and we're to be in the business of meeting human need and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? And the two go together. And it bothers me that we have one on the one hand and one on the other, and one criticizing the other, and the Christian social ministry boys saying they don't care anything about people, and the evangelism folks just trying to get folks saved. Jesus is in the business of meeting human needs, saving souls, redeeming lives. He's concerned about a man's belly and his body as well as his soul. Did you know that? And it all went together. And whenever he touched the man and made him whole, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." He forgave his sins and he made him a whole man. And I believe with all of my soul that the church is to be a church of the living God that demonstrates the very compassion God has for men. And the ministry of the church where I pastor will be this one thing. That is redemption. And that we share the message of redemption without making claims on people. I have visited people so many times that it makes me sick to my stomach. They get the idea that we want them to come to church so we can get something out of them. And brother, that is a sickening commentary on the church of the living God. The ministry of the church is to give itself away. And if you want to find out how well you're doing, go check your church budget. 90% of everything we take in, we spend on ourselves. And then we say we're Christian. I'm not sure there's anything Christian about that. 90%. Did you realize that? Spent on ourselves. And we talk about being the church of the living God. And Jesus came and gave His life. All that He was. And we are called to come and not to get more and more for ourselves, but to give ourselves away. These people in the early church gave themselves. And God was able to use them as they made themselves available. But this kind of commitment comes out of spiritual fellowship. And I do not believe this kind of commitment is going to just come by being in your closet by yourself. You may become too pious if you're not in spiritual fellowship. It's very easy to do that. And you can get proud of your humility. It's good to get in your closet. And you've got to be there. We've got to know God. And that's the emphasis of the rest of the program. But I'm just here to tell you that there is a place for the body of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, to be in spiritual fellowship as Jesus taught the disciples to do. You believe that? If you do, say amen, brother, because really, there's something to it, but it's costly when you have a fellowship like we're talking about. There is a body of Jesus Christ, and we are to live in spiritual fellowship one with another. And it is a beautiful thing when you can begin to see, as it says in verse 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. That is an amazing saying. All of the people. All of the people. That's the pagan. That's the unbeliever. That's the man who crucified Jesus. They saw in these people God out of their fellowship. And there was no one in the city of Jerusalem that was condemning them because they saw in them something that was unique and different. They saw in the people of God, God. Because it was in the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ that He was being expressed through a love that the world had never seen before.